Well, good morning. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Would you take out your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll refer to a couple of other passages before we get there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8 will be a passage that we'll come back to a couple of times in our lesson. We'll start reading here in verse 3 in here in just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 3 here in just a second. If I say the word brother or brotherhood to you, what immediately comes to mind? Raise your hand in here if you have a sibling, if you have a brother specifically. Raise your hand if you have a... I don't have a brother, but I am a brother to my sister, Mashiach. And so maybe when you hear that word, what you think of is a physical relationship based on birth. This person has the same parent or one of the same parents as me, and that makes him my brother. And that's right. That's the primary definition. But if that was the only way we understood that word brother or brotherhood, what would we do if we hear about something like the brotherhood of the Marines? Well, that means that all Marines have the same parents, right? And that makes them brothers. And yet we know that's not right. What about the idea of brotherhood in Jesus Christ? Well, all Christians have the same parents, and that's closer to the truth in a spiritual or metaphorical sense, but it's not in a physical or literal sense. There are other definitions of that word brother or brotherhood that have nothing whatsoever to do with physical birth. And if we were to limit ourselves to only one aspect, even the primary definition of that word, it's going to lead to all kinds of confusion. And we have all sorts of words like that in English, and that's the case in other languages as well. And I want to suggest this morning that grace is that kind of word. When I say the word grace, what do you think of? What definition comes to your mind when I say the word grace? Well, probably you think of God's grace shown toward us. His, the phrase that I've heard a lot through the years, His unmerited favor, where He has done things for us that we do not deserve. He's shown favor that is unmerited. We don't deserve that. And that's right. That's the primary definition. But that's not the only way that word is used in the New Testament. And if we limit ourselves to only one aspect of that word, grace, it's going to lead to all kinds of confusion, and has led to all kinds of confusion in the religious Christian world. So I want us to think for just a few moments in this first session this morning of this concept, grace for grace, the reciprocal nature of grace in the New Testament. This maybe is especially for the ladies, but some of you gentlemen, this is your reminder. Raise your hand if you've started Christmas shopping yet. Any Christmas shoppers, early Christmas shoppers? Well, Black Friday's coming here in just a couple of weeks. We need to get started on that. Gentlemen, remember the gifts for your wives. The gift-giving season is upon us. And this concept of grace is really about gift-giving. It is about giving of gifts, but it's also about the way we receive gifts. And I want us to think about what that looked like in the New Testament. The Greek word for grace in the New Testament is the Greek word charis. And that word charis, graced, is it used at least four different ways in our New Testament. So I want you to think about this for just a moment. Four different ways that that word grace or charis is used in the New Testament. The first way it's used is of attractiveness or winsomeness that invites a favorable reaction. So in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, as Jesus is in the synagogue, they marveled at His gracious words. So the grace with which He talked. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says that our speech should always be with grace, seasoned with salt. And so it's a winsomeness, attractiveness, especially as we think about our words. And so this word charis, grace, is used in that way. The second way we see this word used is the attitude or disposition of grace, favor toward another. We might say graciousness. So not what's given, but the spirit in which that thing is given. So we read last night from Ephesians chapter 1. I think that's the way that word is being used in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. It's not just praising God because He has given gifts, because He's given grace. It's also praising God because of His graciousness that God is a gracious God, that He is willing to give grace toward us. So that word is used to describe the attitude, the disposition of one who gives good gifts. Now, the way we generally think about this word grace is the third definition. What is given by grace or unmerited favor? The gift, the practical application of grace. What's interesting to me is that's not just talking about what God gives, but it's also the gifts that we give to one another as well. We can give grace to one another, and that grace is not just a, you know, intellectual, metaphorical sort of concept. It can also be really tangible and practical. The actual gift that is given can be this idea of grace. If you're there in 2 Corinthians, read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Start there in verse 3 with me. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. The churches in Macedonia were freely willing to give to the needy saints in Judea, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift. You know what that word is? That's the word charis, the word grace. So the gift, the grace, and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace, same word, this grace, this gift in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace, this charis also. And it's not just tangible gifts that are given in that way, but also favors that we might do for one another. And it's not just good people who give favors. We live in a highly political society where we see somehow these politicians end up being much, much richer than their income would seem to allow because favors are being done for them. Well, that's something that's happened as long as there has been politics. If you turn to Acts chapter 24, for example, we see two Roman officials, Felix and Festus, in Acts chapter 24 and 25, and we see them performing political favors. So first in chapter 24, Felix is that one who said, hey, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you to Paul. And after 2 years, in verse 27, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix as governor, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, a grace, a charis, left Paul bound. That's the same word in Greek. He's wanting to do them a favor. We see that, if we drop down to verse 3, with Festus, the Jews, the high priests and the chief priests, they ask for something, verse 3, asking a favor against Paul, that he would summon, that Festus would summon him, Paul, to Jerusalem, while they lay ambush along the road to kill him. So Festus says, well, you come and you see him at Caesarea, and they do, they come and make charges against him. And in verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, charis, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Paul says, no, I appeal to Caesar. But that word favor there, a favor that he's giving them, is this same word for grace. I think those are all pretty familiar to us. I think if I had asked you, tell me all the different definitions for grace, you'd been able to come up with these three pretty easily. But there's a fourth definition that, in my judgment, is the most overlooked. And part of the reason for that is because in our English Bibles, it's not translated grace, it's translated other things. The fourth definition that I think is really important for us to see if we're going to understand grace correctly is this. What is returned because of the gift or favor, we might call it thanks or gratitude or recompense, our response to grace. So this idea of what we return in response to what we have been given. The BDAG lexicon says grace, when used this way, refers to the appropriate response to the deity for the benefits that are conferred. So God gives us a gift, grace, favor. And we return grace back to God for what he has given. And it is this last definition or usage of the word that we don't think about as often, at least not as explicitly, but is vitally important if we're going to understand grace correctly. Now, again, you're good Bible students, you're good thinkers, you would have been able to think through this and come up with this idea if you didn't already know it already. I think there are some things that if we stopped and thought about it, we would see this. Now, for example, Thanksgiving's coming up, and my family and the McClinney family on my dad's side, Thanksgiving was the most important holiday. And so we would all go to my grandparents' house. When my great-grandparents were still living, they'd come over, all of the aunts and uncles and cousins, everybody would come to my grandparents' house. And I remember, I think I was 17 or 18, I'd been a Christian a short amount of time, and what a privilege it was when my granddad turned to me as everybody's gathered there around the tables in the living room and dining room, big open area. And he turns to me and he said, "Reagan, would you say grace?" Now, raise your hand if you've ever heard that before. Say grace. I'm asking you to raise your hand. Okay. What does that mean? Grace. No, of course not. What does it mean to say grace? Well, we know that's maybe not a term that we use quite as much anymore, but this idea of saying grace means that we are saying a prayer, giving thanks to God for what he has done for us. We're giving thanks for his grace in the blessings that he has provided us. We are returning grace in thanksgiving to God for the grace that he has shown. And the New Testament uses this Greek word translated charis this way all the time. And even more, that concept, even when the actual word is not used, that concept of returning grace for grace is found over and over and over in our New Testaments. So what we're going to do for just a few minutes now is I'm going to give you some examples of this. And this is not an exhaustive list of every place this is found in the New Testament, but it is a really good, thorough list to show you that this is found everywhere. This concept of the reciprocal nature of grace. I give grace back to God for the grace that he has shown me. You ready? The first example I want us to look at is Colossians 3 and verse 16. We'll look at this more here in just a moment in our second lesson. But notice what this passage says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's our word charis, or grace. What does it mean to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord? Anybody in here reading from the English Standard Version this morning? The ESV says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And that's what it's talking about, that we're thankful to God for what he has done. But the word that is used there is charis, grace. We return grace in our song to God for the grace that he has shown us, for the blessings and favor that he has given to us. And we'll talk about that more in our second lesson. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's another example of this. A really explicit example where these words are used together. The same word is used in two different ways. Begin reading with me there in verse 12. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Notice what Paul says. And I grace... No, that's not the way it's translated, but that's the word. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace, charis, same word, of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul says, I show grace to Christ Jesus our Lord in serving him faithfully because of the mercy and grace that he showed to me. Even though I was the chiefest of sinners, he saved me from my sins by his grace. Now I give grace, thanksgiving, and faithfulness back to him for what he has done to me. Go over just a couple of books to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. We read this last night with a different emphasis, but let's read these verses again, beginning in verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace, charis of God, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So God's grace doesn't just save us, it also teaches us the way we're supposed to live. By grace, God has revealed this is the best way to live life. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So God's grace has appeared to us, teaching us the way we should live, and we're zealous for that way of life. And in so doing, we're returning grace back to God. This is what Jesus has done. Now, this is what you should do. That's grace for grace. Zealous for good works. That's what we are, because we want to return grace to God for what he has given to us. Drop down to chapter 3 and verse 3. So Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. So that's a different word, but it's a similar concept, mercy and grace. But according to mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, there's the word charis, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now notice verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, have been saved by his grace, we might say, should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So God saves us, and then he wants us to be transformed. He wants us to maintain good works, to show thanksgiving and grace by the things that we do for him. Grace and good works and obedience, those are not concept against one another. They are tied together. They aren't opposites. Instead, they go hand in hand. And that is found down to the very word of grace. What was the problem with those Gentiles who could have known God in Romans chapter 1? Turn to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. They could have known God by the things that were made. I mean, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, so that they're without excuse. Notice what it says in verse 21. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were, your translation probably says, thankful. That's the word grace. They weren't graceful. They weren't thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. They weren't graceful back toward God because of what God has done in creating this world and seeing all of the good things God had given by his grace. If we go to chapter 2, starting there in verse 4, we see that those who feel no obligation to respond to God's grace are going to face judgment based on their failure to respond, based on their works. Read with me there in verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to your repentance? But in accordance with the hardness of your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Two choices. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Here is what stands before us, this choice. Do I respond to God's grace, with obedience, with thankfulness, with doing His will? I said that 2 Corinthians is a passage we'll come back to. Let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians. We see this concept of grace for grace come up over and over in these verses. We read a few kind of in the middle there to talk about the giving of gifts. Go back to verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would. This whole section, chapters 8 and 9, are about God's grace and our grace that we give in response to His grace. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. That gift of fellowship, the monetary gift that they're giving to needy brethren, is what's being described as we read in verses 4 through 7. So drop down to verse 8 then. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He says the church in Corinth needs to be showing this grace, this gift as well. Why? Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. I mean, this is the understatement of all time, that though God were rich, I mean, He was Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. He became poor. He came and was born into not a royal family. They were from a royal line, but He was born and placed in a manger. He was raised in a backwater province. And ultimately, His ultimate poverty was going to the cross. He became poor that you and I, through His poverty, might become rich. Well, again, what an understatement. We can have an eternal heavenly inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. And what is that? That's God's grace. And what's the argument that Paul is making? Well, as our hope for this weekend is, he says, I want you to see what Christ has done for you. He became poor that you might become rich. That's grace that has been given to you. Now, what is required of you? Well, in this context, what's required of them, you have abundant physical blessings. You need to give to your brethren who are in need. You need to show grace to them because of the grace that God has shown to you. That is grace for grace. And we see that concept come up again and again. Drop down to verse 16 of the same chapter. But thanks, grace be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Drop down to verse 19. But not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, with this grace, which was administered to us to the glory of the Lord Himself to show us your ready mind. Drop down to chapter 9 and verse 8. This passage that we use so often in talking about being a cheerful giver. Notice verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. These physical things that we have those things by God's grace, and He's given them to us so that we might show grace to others, that we might give to other people. And then most clearly, verses 14 and 15. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks, grace be to God for His indescribable gift. Grace be to God for His indescribable gift. You give because of what God has given to you. You show and you give grace to others because it has been given to you. And in so doing, you give grace back to God. Melvin Curry, in his excellent commentary on 2 Corinthians, he puts it this way. Listen very carefully to what he says. The gift of divine grace is the controlling theme of the collection narrative, this section, chapters 8 and 9. Grace is personified in Christ and manifests itself both in the spirit of generosity and thanksgiving that characterizes the people of God. Why are we thankful as Christians? Because of what God has given by His grace. Why are we generous as Christians? Because of what God has given by His grace. It is grace for grace. Have I made that clear? You know, Stephanie, some of you were really quick with that head shake. Yeah, you made it clear. Stephanie says all the time, you know, she's not with me here. You know, she's not there in the pew to say, okay, that's enough. You made your point. She says all the time, I'd like to beat a dead horse. You know, I just want to make sure it's dead. I want to make sure everybody knows that this concept just comes up over and over. And I'll tell you this, once you see this concept, you're going to see it everywhere. All over your Bible, especially the New Testament, but in the Old Testament too. This idea that when we're given a gift from God, it's not, okay, now I do nothing. No, I am obligated to do something for Him and others because of the gift that He's given. And if I see how great the gift is, that's not some like obligation, although I am obligated. It's out of thankfulness that I am willing and able and excited to do that. Because I see what God has done for me. We read the first two chapters of Ephesians last night. Well, that whole book is really this concept of grace for grace. Chapters 1 through 3 is about the grace of God, what He has done for us, what He's doing according to His plan in His church. And He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we can ask or even think. That's what God does, as Paul concludes there in the third chapter. And then the second half of the book is grace for grace. It's our response to God's grace. If you turn and just read one verse with me, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. This is the hinge from the first section, all about what God has done, to the second section, everything that we should do. And what does he say there in chapter 4 and verse 1? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. God has called you by His grace. Now you need to live a gracious life in thanks to what He has done. Even the verses that we read last night, Ephesians chapter 2, I said verse 8 is the most succinct summary of salvation in all the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, that is, meritorious works where we can earn it, lest anyone should boast. For, you're saved by grace, for we are His workmanship. Created, that is, recreated in Jesus Christ when we become a Christian, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are recreated for this purpose, to walk in the grace, in the good works that God has prepared for us. This concept is crystal clear. And I think it's crystal clear with what Jesus taught in the Gospels as well. We know that Jesus came and He was full of what? You remember how John begins his book? Full of grace and truth. How many times do you think Jesus used this word grace? On how many occasions do you think Jesus used this word grace? He was full of grace. How many times do you think He used this word, charis, grace in Greek? He only used it on one occasion. I mean, that seems pretty important to include in a sermon like this, right? How did Jesus use this word? How did He use this concept? Turn to Luke chapter 6 for just a moment. Now, obviously the gospel writers use this word, but when Jesus Himself is teaching and preaching, He only uses the word charis on this one occasion. He uses it a few different times in this context. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 32. Notice what he says. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Now, you've been through this lesson. We were talking about grace for grace. The word grace in English isn't there. Which of those words do you think is that word charis, grace? That's right, credit. So you say, he says, what grace is that to you? What credit is that to you if you just love those who love you? Even sinners do that. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit, what grace is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit, what grace is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners who receive as much back. And says, he says, but you need to love your enemies. You need to do good and lend, so on and so forth. Verse 36, therefore be merciful, be gracious. It's a different word, but same concept. Just as your Father also is merciful. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying the bare minimum of grace is to return back in what you've been given. He's like, even sinners understand if you're given a gift, you give back what you can in response to that gift. Jesus says that's the bare minimum for grace. To show thanksgiving and grace in return for grace. Everybody does that. So surely, the least we could do for God is to respond in kind for the grace that He has given us. Now, I want you to see that this is a difficult concept for us to a certain degree because of our religious environment. But this would not have been a difficult concept for those in the first century. We primarily think about grace as a religious word. That's where that word is primarily used in our society. But in the ancient world, in the Greek and Roman world, this was not just a religious word. This was a word that was used in all sorts of contexts, both religious and secular. So here's what I want us to think about for just a moment. How was this concept of grace understood in the first century? And we can see that by looking at the secular literature of this word. Now, why is that important? Before I give you some examples, you say, okay, I've got my Bible here. Why do I need to know anything about this word in secular Greek literature in the first century? Anybody in here ever been to Hawaii? Anybody been to Hawaii? That's a great trip, isn't it? That's some good stuff going to Hawaii. And what's the word? You know, maybe you don't know any Hawaiian words. Well, you probably know one, right? What? Aloha. You know aloha, right? Well, what does aloha mean? If you translate aloha into English, what does it mean? It means hello, but it also means what? Goodbye, right? And so if we were going to translate the English word hello into Hawaiian, you would translate it aloha. And if you were going to translate the English word goodbye into Hawaiian, you would translate it aloha. And going that direction, I mean, that's all it would mean. But is that all that Hawaiian word aloha means? Does it just mean hello or goodbye? When Hawaiians and others talk about the spirit of aloha, are they talking about the spirit of hello or the spirit of goodbye? No, that word in that language and in that culture has a far deeper meaning, doesn't it? The spirit of aloha is the spirit of love and friendship and affection and mercy, and peace. All of that is tied into that word. Now, if you just see something translated into English and it says, hello, you're going to miss the full depth and meaning of that word. And all of those things in that culture, all of those things are tied into that one word, aloha. And all of that is lost if we just say, well, it means hello. It means goodbye. So too, in the first century, in Greek and Roman culture, you would take something given to you and you were expected to return a gift or thanksgiving of some kind to someone else. Grace for grace. There was an obligation on the part of the one shown grace to return grace to the giver. And that was the meaning of this Greek word charis for centuries. Let's go back to the 5th century B.C. Sophocles, you probably heard about him in school. In one of his tragedies, Ajax. Now, this is from the 5th century, so 500 years or so before Christ in the New Testament. This is what he says using this Greek word. So spare also a thought for me. A man should keep in his mind the pleasures that he's had, such as they were. For kindness, charis, grace, ever breeds kindness, grace itself. But should a man be careless in the pleasures he's received, he could no longer keep his reputation for nobility. He says, you want to be a noble and honorable person. If you're shown grace, what do you have to do in return? Show grace. Show kindness. There is an obligation to return grace for grace, kindness for kindness, favor for favor, to be grateful and thankful for the gifts that you've been given, such as they were. And if you don't do this, Sophocles says, then you're not really a person of high character. You are not a person of honor or nobility. Now, skip ahead to the first century. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we had like a whole book that describes what grace is and how that word was used in the first century? Well, we do. And it's not one of these things where we're piecing it together. We have multiple copies of a book from the first century, a writing from the first century that is all about this concept of grace. Seneca, who was the closest advisor to Nero before falling out of favor, and eventually he was executed by Nero, he wrote a treatise in the first century on the concept of giving and receiving gifts. It is called On Benefits, or About Benefits. It's about grace. And this is what he writes. There were these Greek deities that were called the Graces. And there were three of them, and they are usually depicted in a circle holding hands, like ring around the rosy, right? So these three Greek deities called the Graces. And so this is what he says about that. As to why the graces are three in number, some writers think that there is one who bestows a benefit, gives grace, one who receives it, receives grace, and a third who returns it, grace for grace. Others say that they represent the three sorts of benefactors, those who bestow, those who repay, and those who both receive and repay them. But take whichever as you please to be true. What will this knowledge profit us? As the preacher would say, what's the application to that? What is the meaning of this dance of sisters in a circle hand in hand? It means that the course of a benefit is from hand to hand, back to the giver. That the beauty of the whole chain is lost if a single link fails, and that it is fairest when it proceeds in unbroken regular order. In other words, it's not really grace unless there is giving, receiving, and giving back. And he goes on to say, men must be taught to be willing to give, willing to receive, willing to return, and to place before themselves the high aim, not merely of equaling, but even of surpassing those to whom they are indebted, both in good offices and in good feeling, the things that you do and your attitude toward them, because the man whose duty it is to repay. And if we're thinking about God and us, who is that? Who has the duty to repay? I do. You do. Can never do so, can never repay unless he outdoes his benefactor. Now that has application, doesn't it? It has application because that's exactly what we talked about yesterday evening. It is a gift until we do what is equal or greater to what has been done for us. And what God has given us is so great, we could never repay it. And so we give all that we can in our response to God. And so he finishes this up by saying, do thou teach me how I may bestow more good things and be more grateful to those who have earned my gratitude, and how the minds of both parties may vie with one another, the giver in forgetting, the receiver in remembering his debt. Now, just like the passages that we looked at from the New Testament, these quotes are merely representative of how this concept would have been understood, even with a pagan audience. Now, how does that have application? What does that benefit us, as he says? If you were to be transported back to the first century world, and magically you can speak Greek, and so you go up to somebody in the Roman world, and you suggest that a gift of grace meant that there is nothing that you could require of the receiver of that gift, you would be met with confusion, even anger at such a suggestion, because that is not the way grace worked. You are not a good person. You are not an honorable person unless when you receive grace, you are willing to give grace back to the best of your abilities. And those who have the idea today that salvation by grace means that there is nothing for a man to do in response are missing both the first century meaning of this word and, even more importantly, the biblical New Testament meaning of this word. Grace obligates the one who receives the gift, the one who accepts the gift. It obligates us to respond to that gift. So what does that mean for us? Let me make these points of application and the lesson will be yours. Number one, it means that God has every right to expect a response to His grace if it is administered. Grace means without a doubt that man has a great obligation to God. And those who fail to honor God through obedience to His will as a gracious Savior will be judged by that, as we read from Romans chapter 2. God has the right to expect a response from us if we are to receive His grace. Number two, then, even after that grace is administered, God has every right, as the giver of the gift, to withdraw His grace if we do not walk worthily, if we do not continue to respond to His grace in a proper way, if we aren't taught anything by grace, if we don't change our lives, even if we don't show grace toward others. Steve and I were talking about the parable found in Matthew chapter 18 of this unforgiving servant. You remember that parable? How this guy has an unpayable debt to the king of the land. And the king comes as he begs him and says, "I'll pay you back." He couldn't pay him back. He owed too much. But the king forgives him the debt. You remember? And then that same guy who's forgiven goes out and he has somebody that's under him who owes him a debt that could be paid back. And he says, He grabs this guy and he says, "Pay me what you owe." The other servants say, "That's not right." They go to the king and the king says, "Throw that guy into prison until he has paid the last penny." And what's Jesus' application? If you want to be forgiven of sins by your Father, what do you have to do? You have to be willing to forgive others as well. You have to show grace to others because of the grace that God has shown to you. And if we refuse to do that, if we refuse to be forgiving, God has every right to withdraw His grace of salvation toward us. Number three, what this shows us, if we get this concept, it shows that we need to expand our understanding of what it means to talk about grace. Something that I've heard a lot in the last decade or so is we don't ever talk about grace. Or maybe we don't talk about grace enough, which I agree with. I mean, how could you talk about it enough? And maybe it is true in some places that obedience was emphasized and grace was left out. That wasn't my experience at all growing up, but I believe people when they say that they had that sort of experience. But I want us to think for just a second, what are we really talking about when we say that we need to talk about grace? I already said Jesus only used this word on one occasion in the entire Gospels, but He was filled with grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. He was grace personified. Would you say that Jesus didn't talk about grace enough? Can I hear your head rattle that way or that way? Would you say Jesus didn't talk about grace enough? He only used it on one occasion. None of us would be so bold as to say Jesus didn't talk about grace enough. What about in the book of Acts? You know, we have these sermons in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, Philip's sermon to the eunuch in Acts 8, Peter's other sermon, Acts 3, Paul's sermon in Acts 13, Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. All of these sermons, would you say these sermons included grace and the grace of God? Can I hear your head rattle this way? All right, you know, we're not doing well on the head shaking thing, so let's try the thumbs up thing. Was grace included in all these sermons? Absolutely. I want you to guess. Hold up fingers. I'll give you a hint. It's less than 10. How many times in all of the sermons we find in the book of Acts that are recorded by Luke? Now, Luke uses this word several times. But in all those sermons, all those gospel sermons, how many times was the word grace, charis, used? Less than 10. Hold up fingers. How many? We got 6, 4. Back row got it. 0. That word is not used a single time in all of those sermons. Did they preach on grace? You better believe they preached on grace. That was the message, the good news of the gospel, of God's grace that they were bringing to people. And not only did they not mention the word grace, they commanded things of their hearers. Peter and Philip both are teaching baptism in their sermons. Paul is telling them that they have to repent. And the point is, when they preached the gospel, salvation through Jesus, they taught salvation by grace. And every time I or Steve or another preacher preaches on Christ's life and sacrifice and resurrection, that's preaching on grace. Every time we preach on the Word of God, that's preaching on grace. Every time we preach on the plan of salvation or the plan of God, that's grace. We are preaching on grace. Even more, every time we, with the right attitude of heart and mind, attend services or sing or pray or give thanks or partake of the Lord's Supper or contribute to the word of the Lord or give to someone in need, it includes the concept of grace. And every time we talk about those things, we're talking about grace. Now, could we exclude grace from those things? Of course we could, sure. But if we are doing those things out of gratitude for what God has done and a desire to please Him, that is giving grace back to God for His grace. And so the horse is dead, hopefully. But let me say one more time, our final application. There is grace that we each need to show in response to God's grace. God's grace that brings salvation has appeared to all people, which means it's appeared to you and it's appeared to me. It's appeared even this morning. Will you be taught by it? Will you respond in grace and thanks and obedience? Will you respond with grace for God's grace? Thank you for your good attention this morning.